In the book of Acts, and we've come to Acts chapter 20, where Paul says a final goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. Luke begins by giving a little bit of the travels they went, and sometimes when you're reading Acts, people wonder about that, but they actually authenticate Luke as an historian. There have been studies done on the trade routes, the cities, the names of governors and proconsuls, where they're called a proconsul or a governor or other name at the time, mayor or whatever that time. And Luke is always using the terminology that was exactly in that period of time, going on the routes that would have been that particular known at that time as well. Let's pick up at verse 17. And read to the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of the repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by my working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Let us pray. Father, we see in this last goodbye of Paul to the Ephesian elders, character of his ministry, his life, his passion, and your direction and leading in his life. We pray that we would have a similar passion for you and being faithful to the particular call you have given us in our lives, as well as our call to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, although Luke records accurately the substance and phrasing of the other sermons and speeches in Acts, Paul's farewell address at Miletus is one he heard himself. when you look back, excuse me, at verse 13 and 15, notice how it is phrased. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And in verse 15, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we went to Miletus. Notice the plural pronouns in those verses. Luke is a part of that company. He heard these things firsthand. And we see in verse 17 that Paul sent from Miletus to Ephesus. He wanted the elders to come. It's about a two-day journey, approximately, to make that trip. So they're waiting a little bit. But just a couple of introductory points are important as we begin to look at the body of this this address. Notice he sent for the elders, plural, from Ephesus. In verses 17 and 18, he sent for the elders. And if you look down in verse 28, you'll see, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Notice that both elders, plural, and overseers are plural. When Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps on their first missionary journey, they appointed elders, plural, in each of the new churches, Acts 14:23. Not only does this show the idea of the rule of elders in the church and authority of the elders, but also an organization occurring immediately in these churches and a plurality of those elders. Another important point is in verse 17, they're called elders, the Greek word presbyteroi, the plural of it. And in verse 28, they're called overseers, episkopoi. The two terms that might sound familiar, the term Presbyterian comes from presbyteroi or presbyteros, and the term episcopal comes from episkopos or episkopoi in the plural. And you'll notice that those two are used interchangeably. They're not describing two different offices, an office of the elder and then an office of the bishop or some other office. At the time the King James Version was translated, King James I, of course the Bible is named after him, he made sure that the term episkopoi was translated as bishops. Remember, in the Anglican Church of England, because of the way it started, with Henry VIII breaking away from Rome because of his desires to marry and go on with his sexual immorality. In fact, at that time, Anne Boleyn was already pregnant, but the king ended up being the head of the church. And the king, as head of the church, appointed the bishops. And then the bishops, in turn, would appoint and rule over the local pastors. In the pulpit of that day, it was the mass media. It was the television channel and the radio of the day. So by controlling the bishops and then the pulpits, the king controlled the mass media of the day. And King James had made the statement, no bishop, no king. We're not going to have anything other than that. And the translators were good translators. They were kind of throwing a bone to many of the Puritan people and so on to translate this Bible, get a nice translation. But he told them, here's what you better not do, is translate that as something other than bishop. And they did that. I don't think there was any choice. But another example of the two words referring to the same office is in Titus 1, in 1:5, that mentions elders that Titus is to appoint in the churches, newly organized churches. And in verse 7, as he begins to talk about the qualifications of those offices, again, the term episcopoi or overseer is used. Again, these being used interchangeably. Well, these are the people that Paul called to address. And Paul starts with the character and defense of his ministry. Look at verses 18 to 20. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." And then in verses 26 and 27, it says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul speaks to the elders to whom he would entrust the governing and teaching the people of the God in Ephesus. He reminds them how when he first came from Corinth, he taught in the synagogue, and he taught for nearly 3 years in Ephesus. Remember in Acts 19, described so many people coming to the Lord in that area that the idol trade was diminishing. And it caused Demetrius, who made silver idols and silver shrines to the other, kind of their patron idol, Artemis, to start a riot against Paul in Acts 19, 24 and following. And often when I read that, I thought, wouldn't it be nice to have so many people come to salvation that the abortion industry or the pornography industry in America would completely diminish or fade away because so many people come to salvation? Well, that was happening in terms of the idol trade there. The Ephesian elders were witnesses of Paul's faithfulness in ministry, his regular teaching. And notice, first Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility. He served the Lord, not man. Paul often described himself as a bondservant or slave of Christ. In fact, in Romans and Galatians and Philippians, he starts those epistles with describing himself as a bondslave or bondservant. He did this service with all humility. Augustine captured the importance of humility when he said, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, humility is the third." Second, Paul says he served the Lord with tears. Tears are mentioned twice in this address, here in his service, and at the end when he is leading them. The idea we won't see each other again. During his ministry, Paul gave himself completely to serve the Lord and God's people. For example, he told the Philippians of his tears when he said that many people lived as enemies of the cross. So I tell you this with tears, that they lived this way. And then third, Paul mentions the trials that were a constant impediment in his apostolic life. He mentions the plots of the Jews in verse 19, and you may remember just about every missionary place he went, there were those who believed. So often a new church was started, but then there were some of the antagonistic Jews in the city rose up against him, instigated riots against him, or he had to leave. At one point he was stoned and dragged out of the city as dead. And all through his ministry, those Jewish plots seemed to occur regularly. Now, in light of that persecution and the attacks he experienced all the time like that, I always found Romans 9, the first part of that chapter, amazing, where Paul said, "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. My spirit testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He said, "Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? God who is over all, blessed forever. Amen." He said, "Theirs are the fathers." They had all these advantages, all these promises, the prophecies, the typology, all those things. The other nations of the world didn't. And he said, "And that's my heritage. But he said, I had such sorrow and grief in my heart for their salvation." He knows it's not possible. But he said, "If possible, I would be accursed and separated from Christ for their sake." Now, I have to admit, that's a level of sanctification I have not achieved. that is an amazing statement, especially when you think about, you know, being whipped and stoned and beaten and run out of town and all those things he experienced, and more yet to come. And of course, as he traveled, his life was always in danger from bandits, Gentiles as well, and his Jewish kinsmen. In Acts 20:20, it says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He kept nothing back. He taught the whole counsel of God. He preached and taught in the worship services, and he taught daily in the lecture hall at Tyrannus. He mentions that in Acts 19:9. His preaching was not secret. He taught publicly. The house reference most likely refers to numerous house churches. Near the end of his life, John Gerstner was asked in an interview what he thought the greatest need in the church today was. He said he thought the greatest need was the preachers to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, not edit the scriptures as they present them to people. Remember, R.C. Sproul strongly encouraged us toward this in class. He said he had talked with pastors. He said they had been a pastor in a church maybe 4 to 6 years. And they told him, "I really can't think of anything more to preach." And he said, I'd ask him in amazement, "You mean you'd preach through the whole Bible in only 4 to 6 years?" Now, of course, what they meant was they'd preached all their favorite sermons, all their favorite topics. And Sproul went on to say that, he said, "When I stand before the Lord, I don't want to have to answer the question he might ask me, 'What did you hold back? Or what did you purposely not preach or teach?'" I saw a Christian cartoon once where a pastor's in a pulpit, kind of like this, and around him are four men in black suits, and they had the little earpieces like a Secret Service agent, and they're looking all around. And the pastor says, "As you might have guessed, I'm going to address a controversial subject today." Well, while that's kind of cute and funny, it does reflect how easily a pastor can be attacked when he says something that is biblical that the people don't like. Often the response is their pastor simply to avoid those subjects. And it doesn't take long in ministry to figure out what those subjects are. They'll tell you. And while this series is focusing on the speeches in Acts, and it's not every single verse in the book of Acts, most of the time we preach through completely the books themselves. And over the last 40 years of ministry, I've either preached or taught through every book in the New Testament, and a lot of them in the Old. And when you do that, you can't avoid texts. You come across something that, well, and people aren't going to like this one, but I can't avoid it. Everybody knows I'm going verse by verse through this book. It rather stands out if you skip it. But there are numerous benefits of this. First, the pastor can't avoid a controversial text, as I just mentioned. Second, it does somewhat protect him because he can always say, "Have to preach on it because it's in the text. This is what the Bible is in the Bible." It also keeps the minister studying. He can't just preach his favorite passages, the things that he knows already well. He has to keep studying the text of Scripture. He's doing a study in a book. He has to keep studying that book or areas in that book he hasn't studied before. And of course, finally, it assures that God's people are being taught the whole counsel of God. Remember in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, we read the whole passage earlier, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And that's been true all through church history. Simon Kistemaker mentioned that a faithful minister of the Word of God must remember that while he ministers to God's people, he is first a minister of the Word of God. Paul didn't just preach the popular subjects. He didn't just preach on the love of God and God cares for you, God will take care of you, God's adoption to your family and what a blessing that is. He also preached on sin and repentance, on hell and reprobation. In fact, I get literature sometimes in the mail. It's been a while now. I think I got off some of those mailing lists, but where they would send me all the ways to grow the church. And a common theme was the subjects you are never to preach on if you want people to come. And of course, the top of the list, you can imagine, another mentioned hell or an eternal judgment. Another mentioned that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Another mentioned that things like, you know, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And what it says ethically is what we have to believe and hold to. I mean, those kind of things are taboo if you want people to come. People will hear those things, oh, they're negative, and they'll leave. Well, they need to hear the gospel, and if they leave, at least they've heard the gospel. Paul also stated that he taught both Jews and Greeks. He never used his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles an excuse not to preach to the Jews, which he did. Remember, his regular pattern would go to the synagogues and often reason from the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. In verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of the repentance toward God and the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word to testify occurs 9 times in Acts and describes the preaching of Peter, John, and Paul. Luke indicates that he continually testified in this regard. The content of his message was faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Commentaries and theologies often make the point that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. John Murray had a nice way of saying it. He said, our faith is a repenting faith, and our repentance is a believing repentance. D.L. Moody said, repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. Paul also states that the Holy Spirit is compelling him to go to Jerusalem. See in verses 22 and following, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Some translations don't capitalize the word Spirit in verse 22. Indicating it is Paul's human spirit that's compelling him. For example, the original New American Standard Bible, King James Version, do that, although the New American Standard original version footnoted capital S, and the updated version in 1995 made it capital. However, most commentators point out that this is not a conviction necessarily of Paul's human spirit, and verse 23 makes it clear that it's the Holy Spirit he's talking about. Paul said he doesn't know exactly what awaits him. If something's bad, he just knows it won't be pretty. Some kind of affliction and captivity is before him. In verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Whatever he might face, Paul said, I don't count my life as being the ultimate thing to be protected. This is similar to 2 Corinthians 4:7-11, when he said, but we had this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. A little later in verse 17, he said, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I always like that, beyond all comparison. Now, when Paul talks about light momentary afflictions, later in chapter 11, he talks about what some of those light momentary afflictions are. He mentions imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times he received 39 lashes from the Jews, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 he was stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked, spent a night and day in the deep, frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, robbers, his own countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, wilderness, false brethren, hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and the daily pressure and concern for all the churches. Those are what he calls light momentary afflictions. I remember, I think I was, 18 or 19, reading that and thinking, I believe I could do without some of those light momentary afflictions. But we don't know what's going to happen in our lives as we live. Paul states in verse Acts 20:24 that losing his life would not matter if it was done for God, as long as the gospel was preached. Sounds very much like Jesus in Luke 9:23-25, when he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" In verse 24, when he talks about that I would finish my course, the term translated as course is also race. The term dramas occurs 3 times in the New Testament, in Acts 13:25 here, and then 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul is determined to finish the course or race set before him. In that last epistle, in 2 Timothy 4:7, which was his last epistle before he was martyred, in verse 7 he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race," same word, "I have kept the faith." Paul sees his mission as tied to a proper relationship with God and faithfulness to his calling. And Acts 20:24, it does remind me of the hymn we sang at the beginning this morning, "A Mighty Fortress," where Luther wrote the words, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." The way that summarizes what Paul said. When Paul talks about his ministry and kind of wraps this together, verses 25 to 27, he said, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom may see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Notice that proclaiming the kingdom and testifying to the gospel of the grace of God are essentially the same. Of course, the ultimate question that Paul would ask as well is, do you truly believe in Jesus? Do you have that faith and repentance? Do you trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation? And as Peter said in Acts 4:12, as we looked at earlier, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then finally, Paul gives an exhortation and warning to the Ephesian elders. Verses 28 and following. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that the 3 years I did not cease to admonish, cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So we noted earlier here, the term overseer is synonymous with the elder. Church elders are to protect the people from falsehood. They, of course, oversee the church, pray for the people, address issues, foster care for God's people. And ultimately, the Holy Spirit appoints a man to be an elder. Today, that is usually by the recognition of the congregation and confirmation of the present elders. The church also, notice, was purchased with Christ's own blood. It says God purchased the church with his own blood. Now, that may seem strange. When we think about the deity, God doesn't have blood. Of course, Christ in his humanity does, not nailed to the cross. The person of Christ can be set forth either by his deity or humanity, and anything predicated to it can be, either term can be used. Another example of this would be 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. Again, deity being crucified. They're used interchangeably that way. And then there is this strong warning. He mentions, tells them to pay careful attention and watch yourselves. And then in verses 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisting things to draw away disciples after them. What does Paul say? He says, I know after my departure, harmless wolves will come in among you. No, not harmless, but fierce or savage wolves. Maybe some of these will come from your own selves. Your future elders may teach falsehood. You know, when you think about it, wolves in wolves' clothing are not as big a danger. You can at least recognize them as being wolves right away. You can easily see secular people when they attack God's people or the church. The biggest danger in the church comes from often the clergy and the theologians. How many seminaries start out as Bible-believing institutions, preparing ministers for a Bible-teaching ministry, and within 50, 60 years, they were centers of unbelief and vicious attacks on the Bible. One man I knew in seminary had started his seminary education at the Presbyterian Seminary in Louisville, which one time was a very Bible-oriented place. He said one of his first classes was a counseling class, and they were talking about death and ministering to people near death. And the professor said, if they're in a place of hope, don't say anything to, you know, discourage them or take away their hope. And this man, new student, raised his hands to ask, what if the hope is a false hope? Shouldn't he try to present the gospel to them if they're that near death? And the whole class burst out in laughter. And when that calmed down, the teacher kind of chuckled and said, oh, it doesn't matter what they believe. He said, we don't teach a Christ-centered gospel anymore. That's an archaic doctrine. After class, some students patted him on the shoulder and said, oh, that's okay. We kind of believed like you did before we came here and learned better. And he thought, I've got to get out of here. And I met him when I was going to Covenant Seminary, and he graduated in my class. And you can remember that Harvard was started as a Christian seminary. It wasn't long till Christians wouldn't send their children, you know, young adults there because of unbelief and problems. Next thing, so they started Yale. Same thing happened. Then they started Princeton. And now, with rare exception, those are major centers of unbelief, attacks on the Bible, secular humanistic thought. Remember, it was the religious leaders in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century that attacked Luther and the gospel, and of course, not just Luther, but all the reformers in one way or another. And in the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation, they placed their anathema on Paul's teaching concerning justification by faith in Christ alone. They had 33 canons in that document saying, if anyone says, and there'd be something someone might say, and then they picked up the language from Galatians, said, let them be anathema. Some of them are subtle, some of them are blatant. If anyone says he has an assurance of salvation and knows they're certain his salvation, let him be anathema. If anyone knows he is redeemed and in a position of righteousness before God by faith alone, let him be anathema. Those are paraphrases, but that's essentially what each one says. Ironically, of course, in doing so, they placed themselves under the anathema of God. Paul called the Ephesian elders to be constantly alert. The same call goes to all church leaders today. And it also applies to everyone in a church. Calvin said the best defense against heresy is a well-taught congregation. That certainly includes the pulpit and Bible studies in the church, but it also includes everyone's personal reading and study of the Bible and sound theological books. That's to be a part of our daily business in our Christian lives. It starts with our personal faith in Jesus and renouncing anything that we would trust in ourselves for salvation. Once again, Paul said that I testified to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the bottom line of the gospel. What do you believe? What do you trust in for your salvation? Is it something in you? Something you would do? Something you plan to do? Or is it in Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, we look back and see the faithfulness that the Apostle Paul, and he proclaimed that everything he did was by the grace of God. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whatever he endured, whatever he did, he knew it was by your empowerment, your grace keeping him strong in his faith and trust and action. We pray for that kind of grace to be in our lives, that we would have the same perseverance, the same passion, same determination to live faithfully before you, no matter what we face. In Jesus' name. We also